Before the break here, I mentioned to you that we're going to begin looking at the doctrine of total depravity. You can't really preach the doctrines of grace without talking about depravity. Now, whenever we first started this series, I shortly mentioned about we are sinners, just as the contrast of what we're about to embark on talking about God and His sovereignty. But I told you that we would come back and we would deal with depravity a little more thorough, a little more fuller than what we did in that message. But we've arrived at that place today, and this is not a popular topic that a lot of people just love to hear. You scroll through sermon audio or a lot of other places that show how many people download sermons and things, and you look at the ones about telling people that they're sinners and total depravity and stuff like that, you're going to find that they don't have quite the hits that some of the other ones get, because people just don't gravitate towards this message. And a lot of people don't like it. It's uncomfortable for them to hear that. And, you know, there's something to be said about that. It's a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. To those who are being saved, it is the savor of life to hear the news about who I am and about who God is and what He's doing. But to those who are perishing, then it's not good news, and they don't like to hear these things, and it's uncomfortable. Plus, it's just not popular. I mean, it's not a popular thing. You don't draw crowds preaching these types of things. You know, if Joel Osteen would ever preach these sermons, I don't think he could ever come up with his own sermon on any of these things. But if he'd take a transcript of some guy that preaches on the doctrines of grace and just read them in his church, they'd probably scatter. His goats would scatter all over the place. So it's not a popular thing. Whenever we look at total depravity, we need to go back to the very beginning. Go back to where it all began for us as far as humans are concerned. Let's go back to Genesis, if you would. And we know that the depravity of man wasn't an accident. I hope everybody has come to realize that Adam didn't mess up God's beautiful creative plan because of his stupidity, because of his arrogance, because of his pride, his selfishness, his greediness, whatever you want to lay to Adam. He did not mess up God's plan. Look in the second chapter of Genesis, if you would, and you will find something very interesting here. Something that I didn't pick up on until a few years ago. Whenever I read it and read it slowly, picked up on it, it completely changed my whole entire outlook about the fall and what the fall actually is, about Adam, about the nature of man, how God created man, about the two seeds that we talk about here. And again, I always want to make this clarification, not the two seeds of the guy's name just slipped my mind. Daniel, do you remember it, brother? I don't remember. It just left my mind. Daniel Parker. Not those two seeds that he purports, but the biblical two seeds. Anyhow, it wasn't until I come across and read this, and for those who are visitors with us here, I mentioned to our church every time whenever studying the Scriptures that every word counts whenever you're studying the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And God has given us these words, and words have meanings. And language has meanings. God has chosen certain language and grammar and context and syntax and things like that. He's put it there for us, and there's meaning in that. And whenever we read, there isn't no throwaway words. Every word God has inspired. And when we read these things and pay attention sometimes to what it's saying and not what our theology says, then we come up with something that is called the truth, and not some man-made doctrine. In Genesis chapter 2, look with me at verse 17, and I want you to pay close attention to a two-letter word in this phrase that means a lot. God is speaking here to Adam and giving Adam some instruction and some information. He says, but of the tree... Let's back up to 16 so you get it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So God gave a command to Adam to not eat of a certain tree, but of all these trees you may eat freely. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. That's the commandment. All these, freely eat. This one, nuh-uh, don't eat. And that's all he said. Of this tree, you're not to eat. He didn't say you don't touch it, like Eve said. Eve elaborated on God's command. Thou shalt not eat of it. And then he says this, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now the two-letter word I want you to hone in on is the word in, I-N. God said, for in the day that thou eatest thereof. He didn't say, for if thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God wasn't making a condition with Adam. God gave Adam the command, and then God informed Adam what was going to happen when he ate, because God's purpose was that Adam eat of the tree all along. That was his purpose. He created Adam natural so that Adam would fall. And in that fall, God would do all that he has purposed to do. And so Adam didn't fall from a spiritual man to a natural man. He didn't fall from being a Christian to a non-Christian. He wasn't spiritually alive and then spiritually died. I've preached that before, and I've heard it preached, that in the day that he ate, that he not only died, began to die physically, but he died spiritually. He didn't die spiritually. He never was spiritual. He was created of the earth, earthy. The Corinthians says that he was a natural man, and God created him that way. Now, we've talked about that extensively here, for those who have been here for all that. Don't have time to elaborate more on that. But the reason I bring this up is because to show us that God's purpose in all of his creation and all of his redemptive work and all of his justice and wrath and everything that's going to be displayed in all that God does, God purposed for man to be completely and totally unable to keep his law. That's how he created him. He created Adam in such a way that Adam could not keep that law. The law wasn't given for him to keep so that Adam might keep the whole human race with eternal life. It was through Christ that eternal life was to come, not Adam. I've heard that, and I've said it before in my younger years, that, boy, if Adam would have only not ate of that fruit, then we all would still live to be forever, because we would never die. Yeah, we'd also all be running around naked, too, you know? That doesn't mean that's a good thing. Adam ate because God intended for Adam to eat. And the reason for that is found in the New Testament. The New Testament says, for by one man sin entered into the world. That was God's purpose. That sin and death enter into this world by one man, and that one man would be the representation of every man, woman and child, and that man would be the head of that generation. And he had a second man that would be parallel to that, who would be the head of his generation. One who is natural, who cannot keep the law, and one who is spiritual, who can keep the law. And God made those two seeds. Out of those two seeds, all of Adam's race and all of Christ's race come. And that parallel is there for us here, and we see that God purposed that. Now, how does that fit in with total inability? Well, see, total inability was God's design to begin with, because he had a people that he loved before the foundation of the world. And those people, he subjected them to vanity by Adam so that they would come under sin and come under death and become what Adam is, and that through that he would redeem those that he loves out of that to show his love, his grace, his mercy, his salvation, to show that part of who he is. But the rest of them he elected to not do that, so that he might show his justice and his hatred and his wrath. That too is part of who God is. God is who he is. When God said, "I am that I am," that means he is who he is. And God is just as much the wrathful and fearful God as he is the loving and forgiving God. He doesn't swap back and forth. He wasn't the old ogrely God in the Old Testament, and now he's the lovey-dovey God in the New Testament. This God never changes. Those attributes are his, but as we looked at God's sovereignty, he is sovereign to display as he sees fit those attributes, and he is also sovereign to dispose as he sees fit upon his creation. And so God intended for him to be glorified in the work of his Son, and to do that, sin and death had to come into the world. And so the total inability of man was from the very beginning, when God made man of the earth earthy and natural. And the Bible says the natural man cannot keep the things and do the things and know the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know those things. God intended for Adam to be that way, and for all of the human race to be that way, so that there would be redemption from that. And so we get this notion that Adam was something different than he was before the fall is just incorrect. What he was before the fall is not yet sinned. But that doesn't mean he didn't have that nature already. And as we've talked about in our sermons and discussions about this before, James tells us the only reason that Adam did eat of that tree is because, as James says, that there was something in him that was drawn away, and when lust conceived, it brought forth sin. That's exactly what happened with Adam. And so we see from the very creation of man, we were created and able to keep God's law. So if we don't even go to any other scriptures, brethren, just the fact to see that Adam was created in a perfect environment, beautiful, God made him a wife, beautiful, didn't have any nagging kids or nagging in-laws at that time. Beautiful. But guess what? No matter how beautiful it was, man had that inward propensity and inability to not keep God's law. And I know there's theologians out there that want to argue about that, but my question always is this. If Adam was spiritually alive and could have said no, that still doesn't prove anything. Okay? Even if he was spiritually alive and lost that, it still doesn't change the fact that where did the desire come from? If he didn't have a sin nature, where did the desire come from? Somebody had to sin first, and God chose Adam to be the first sinner. And so he created him in such a way to accomplish that purpose. And so if God, at the very beginning, has made the plight of man, starting with Adam, to be enabled to keep his law, What makes you think that now that sin and death has entered into the human race, that we are able to keep His law? If Adam himself, who was created in a pristine environment, only given one command, and the Bible says he was created upright, the Bible says that he was created good. Now that doesn't mean he was created perfect or regenerate, if you want to use that term. I don't like that term. Born again or born from above or whatever you want to, quickened. If he was alive spiritually, why did God make it that way? Well, he made it that way so that we would see the hopelessness of ever trying to attain a righteousness in ourselves. Now, for the child of grace, we're given to see these things. We should look at these things and say, I cast off all hope of ever attaining a righteousness of my own self. If Adam himself can't keep that, if Adam was created in such a way that he was unable to keep that law that God gave him. See, remember, Adam was fine up until the law came in, right? But whenever the law came in, what happened? Adam died. Ain't that what Paul told us in the New Testament? When the law came in, I died. Why? Because before the law came in, I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what I was. I didn't know what I was capable of. I didn't know that I was in this shape. Adam didn't either until the law came in. We didn't either until the law came in. We didn't know what Adam was until the law came in. Until the law came in, we were under the assumption that Adam was a perfect man, an immutable man, impeccable man. A lot of people think that. They think that he was impeccable. But if he was impeccable, he never would have fallen. And so from the very get-go, brethren, we in Adam, in this flesh, was created with the inability to keep God's law. And it hasn't changed all the way up to today. So if you think your good works are going to get you there, it's not. If you think that you're able to withstand and withhold and not sin, it's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. Throw off all, abandon. But let me just say, let's just say there is a sliver of chance that can happen. Small sliver, very small sliver, chance. God's not going to justify you for doing that anyway. Do you realize that? Again, here's where theologians are going to rail against me, because they're going to say, well, you know, if there is no condemnation or if there's no sin, if there's no law breaking, then there's no reason for justification. The only reason you're justified is because if you've broken the law. Well, God said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. God never intended to justify anybody by their good works anyway. That doesn't just mean that all your working is going to make you justified. No, that means God never intended to deem you justified by any good working. It goes backwards, not forwards. It's not you doing all these good things. God will think, well, okay, I'm going to justify you for doing all those good deeds. We think that big weigh in the balance thing, that in the end, God's going to weigh all of our good deeds and our bad deeds. If our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God's going to let us in and say, hey, you're justified because you did more good deeds than you did bad deeds. No. God's going to say, here, you brought all these good deeds. Man, that's a whole lot of good deeds. But guess what? I never intended to justify you for good deeds. The only thing that I intended to justify you on is by the blood and righteousness of someone else. Besides, all those good deeds, they're good in your eyes, but in my eyes, they're filthy rags. Menstrual cloths. That's all they are. Not a popular message, is it? That's where we are at the very beginning. And it doesn't change as we go through the scriptures, brethren. It doesn't change. That message doesn't change. Matter of fact, over and over and over and over and over again, God reiterates. The law comes in, man dies. The law comes in, man dies. You give a man the law, he dies. Why? Because he is unable to keep that. That's why I like that phrase, total inability, more than total depravity. When you say depravity, people think, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer and, you know, Hitler and guys like that. We're not saying that someone is bad as they could be. We're saying man doesn't have any spiritual ability or desire or capability. It's all ineffective. We can't do nothing effective spiritually because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, look with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I always like to take people here, especially all these liberal flute and flower children who believe in all the great goodness of man. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And here it is. "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only," those four words are strong right there, "are only evil continually." Now that's God's assessment of who we are in Adam. You know, we want to try to find this good in every man, that all of us has this little spark of goodness, or we have this, you know, we try to hold on that there's good in every man. You know, all this heebie-jeebie, you know, stuff. Okay? Brethren, God's assessment of man, apart from the work of Christ in him, is that they are wicked, that every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. Now, whether you think you're that or not, is irregardless of anything. That's what God says you are. We have to take God's assessment of who we are. Your heart is desperately wicked and is evil, and you don't even know it unless you're spiritually awakened. Job, if you would, 14 and verse 4. Job 14 and verse 4. Again, God is giving some information here to us through Job. Look at verse 1. We'll start there. "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." We can just stop right there. Our time here is short, and the short time that we're here, our days are full of trouble. "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth as also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." You think you can do a life rearrangement? You think that you can do some self-help? You can read all the self-help books that's in the Baptist bookstore that you want. It's not going to help you, and there's a plenty of them. It's not going to help you. There's no one that can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. You can't attain a higher level of achievement. There's all these world religions out there, and especially among Asian cultures in Buddhism and Hinduism and things like that, and the New Age movement, which is also steeped in all that those things. Who believe that we can come to a higher sense of understanding, of living, New Lightism and all this kind of stuff that's out there that teaches that through meditation and through, you know, discipline and things like this, that we can achieve these higher states of humanity and life and that we can become greater than what we are and all these things. The scriptures right here gives us what we are. He said we're unclean, and we can't bring an unclean out of, no one can bring an unclean thing out of a clean thing out of an unclean thing. There's only one person who can do that, and that's God. He's the only one who can do that. Because he says, no, not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. You're not going to change it. You're not going to do your own thing. You're not going to carve your own path. He's determined your habitations. He's appointed the bounds of that habitation. And I'm not just talking about where you live. I'm talking about everything. He's talking about the amount of days you live, where you live, how you live. He's talking about the quality of life that you might have, your thoughts, your deeds, everything. He has appointed all the bounds, and you can't pass past what he has created you to be. The bowl doesn't become the cup after the potter has made it the bowl. You can't say, well, I don't like being in a bowl. I want to be a cup. That's not the power over the clay to make one vessel this way, one vessel that way. And we can't say, why hast thou made me this way? I want to be like the cup. I don't want to be the bowl. I'm tired of being the bowl. I think I'll be the cup. No. We can't say, I'm tired of being unclean. I don't want to be unclean anymore. I think I'll go through the 12-step program and become clean again. I think I'll go to this organization and they'll help me to be unclean again. I'll read Dr. Field's newest book and I'll be unclean again. I'll prescribe to Oprah and all that she's hawking and I'll be unclean again. Well, unclean again, or you never was clean. The only way you become clean is through the new birth. And there's only one person who can give life, and that's Christ. We seek all the inventions of man to better ourselves, brethren. I really do. I struggle with Christians who seek out the inventions of man, psychologists and things like that, for all their problems. God has given us everything that we need for life. For living, right here. When people come to me and they want counsel, you know, young people come to me or anything like that, anybody comes to me with counsel, I always tell them, number one, I'm not a counselor. I'm not a psychologist. I've never desired to be one. I'm not a psychologist. And I said, the only thing that I'm going to do with your questions is we're going to go to God's Word. That's the only thing I can give you. The only thing I can offer you is God's Word. What does God's Word say about it? If you want Mike's opinion is only as good as it aligns with God's Word. Mike's opinion don't mean anything. You can do Mike's opinion all day long, and hey, you might get along well for a while. Mike's opinion's helped Mike for a while, but that don't mean it's the best thing. It doesn't mean it's good. Not to mention, Mike is a fallible person. He's ignorant in a lot of areas, unlearned, and selfish. That's who you're coming to get advice from. So I usually, you know, I let them know up front, you know, anything that you're going to come in here, we're going to go to God's Word for the answers. And that's the only place we can go. And so, you know, whenever we look about becoming unclean and we try to do this by the inventions of man, whether it be through a program or whether it be through a book, or all these other things, you know, 12 Steps to Christian Maturity by Bill Bright. You know, that was one of the, you know, the Jehovah's or the Mormons have their little log of books. Well, so do the Southern Baptists, and that was one of them. We can't do that. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We rest, we hope, we throw ourselves at the mercy of God, who is the only one who can do that. Now, turn with me, if you would, over a very familiar verse, and I'm sure you're going to know it before I even say it, but Psalms 51, before I read it, that is, Psalms 51. A lot of people have in their mind that at some point in life, we go from innocent childhood. You know, I've got five kids over here. I love my kids, and I'll say my kids are pretty good kids as far as kids are concerned. You know, I've seen a lot of kids that are pretty wild and you know, demanding and just hard to handle. And I'm thankful that the Lord's given me kids that are fairly obedient and fairly respectable. You know, when they were born, they were the sweetest things on earth. We loved them. I mean, it was a wonderful thing. And those kids, I mean, whenever you look at that, you don't want to think nothing bad about your kids, especially whenever they're just fresh. You know, they still smell new. And you don't want to think bad about your kids. But brethren, listen, the truth of the scripture is we don't arrive at a place in our life at a certain time where we go from innocent to not innocent. Okay? There's no such thing as an age of accountability. There's no magical age or magical number. There's no thing that automatically clicks in our mind and we, oh, now I know that I'm doing wrong, so now it is wrong. Okay? Some people think that as long as they don't know it's wrong, then it isn't wrong. Why do we spank our infant babies whenever they're learning to stand up and reach and grab things and you swat their hands, say, no, no. Well, they don't know that that's dangerous. Why are you whipping that? Look, you're teaching that kid. But whenever that kid continues to do that, and then cries when you tell it no, you think, oh, that's so innocent, that little baby just, no. That's sin nature coming out. And so a lot of people don't realize that Psalm 51:5 is even in the book here. It says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean David's mother had an adulterous affair, and David was the byproduct of an adulterous affair. It means that David was shapen in iniquity, and from the time that he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was in sin. Meaning he was a sinner before he ever sinned. And we say that here all the time, that it isn't, I'm not a sinner because I sinned, I sin because I'm a sinner. And I would say that applies to Adam. Adam didn't sin and that made him a sinner. Adam was a sinner who sinned. It just was called sin and it ushered in sin into the world through Adam. But that was what he was created to be. But every one of us, brethren, from the moment that we're conceived, before we're ever born, we have that nature and we are sinners. And we can't make ourselves clean. Turn over just a few pages to Psalms 58. And look at verse 3. Psalms 58 and verse 3. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, I was present for all five of my kids' births. I seen them delivered. They came right out. Held them. A few of them, I got to cut the umbilical cord and watch them clean all the gunk and all whatnot. And I was right there. Not one of them came out speaking lies. But this thing right here says that they come out speaking lies. What does he mean by that? He means that we come out corrupt, unable to be truthful, to be truth tellers. Why? Because in Adam, we are liars. We are cheats. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So it doesn't have anything to do with your environment. A lot of people say, well, you know, it's because they were in the wrong environment. That's why they, you know, they weren't taught to tell the truth. They weren't taught to live correctly, you know. That's not true. The Bible says that we have an inability, and that inability begins before we are ever born. And that inability shows itself as soon as we are born. That's what this is saying here. But, unfortunately, there are a lot of people who disagree with that. And there are a lot of people in Christian realms that disagree with that. Some that do not believe that there is a sinful nature from the start passed down to everybody, that it is at a certain time that they become that. But if you look over in Proverbs 30:12, here's what the Bible says about that kind of person that says, you know, hey, we're pure. Those little babies are pure. You know, they don't deserve anything, you know. I don't know how many times I've heard at death of young people, you know, that someone says, you know, that was an undeserving death. Everybody's death is deservable, no matter how old they are. And just as a side note, there's no such thing as an untimely death. Every death is timely, right on time. But we think about innocence, and we think about children, we think about people that are pure, that there are some people that they're just pure people. But look at Proverbs here in chapter 30. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 12. It says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Now, there's a couple of things I can extract from this, what God is saying. Number one is there is a group of people that believe that they can be pure. Larry knows about that. He come from a group of them. I've heard him tell about his childhood, about what he used to be a part of. I've known people, I've went to school with people among these organizations that believe that they can achieve full sanctification and that they are pure, and that they are not sin. Then there are people that believe that they never was impure. But no matter what the case might be, there is people that think that they are pure in their own eyes. Now, I'm going to venture out to say this. Everybody believes that they are pure in their own eyes to some degree or another. Someone may say, well, yeah, I mess up once in a while, but they still think they're pure. That even in their mess-ups, sin, they still think they're pure because their intentions are good. I hear that a lot, especially from parents, grandparents, good religious people, friends, colleagues. Well, God knows my heart, you know. God knows my heart, you know. My intentions are right. You know, God knows that I don't intend to be impure. And then we think, we put on these blinders, we put on a suit of fig leaves, if you would, and think that we're pure. But it says here that there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Brethren, if you think that you're pure, it's only in your own eyes. Number one, it's definitely not in God's eyes, because we've already seen, he said, that our heart is only evil continually. And it's definitely not in other people's eyes, because we know you. We live among you. We're around you. I know you might say, "Preacher, you're a really nice guy. I can't believe you don't sin. I'm the chief of sinners." And so are you. You know, some people actually think their preachers don't sin. That's crazy. We're no different than anybody else. I struggle with the same things you do. I'm no different than you. If you think you're going through some things, guess what? I am too. We're all impure. Those thoughts that you've had, guess what? Everybody has. There's nothing new under the sun. Every one of us has had the same issues, gone through the same things in some areas or another. And here, we have a generation that thinks that they're pure in their own eyes. They think of themselves as being okay. Me and Larry was just talking during the break, about the Pharisees. The Pharisee prayed, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner." You know what that implied? That Pharisee thinks that he's not a sinner. That Pharisee thinks that he's achieved, that he's arrived, that he's better, that he's equipped with righteousness of himself. Now raise your hand if we've not all had our thoughts about the same way. We've all raised your hand, and if you don't, you've lied. Now you can raise your hand with the rest of us. Okay? We've all thought that we are pure because we do things pretty good. We come to church. We support the ministry. We pray. We fellowship. We do good deeds around. We don't cuss. We keep our alcoholic consumption to a minimum. Maybe some of y'all may keep it at a maximum. I don't know. As my grandpa says, we don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with the girls that do. Whatever the case might be. And I'm just using those as examples that people throw up, you know. Hey, I don't do this very much. I don't do that very much. I don't do that. I don't do this. It's all about what I do, what I do, what I do, what I do. But we're forgetting the fact, and here's the point that I want to make. We're forgetting the fact that it doesn't matter what you do or don't do. It's who you are. That's the point. It doesn't matter if you do all of this pure and good and right with great motives. The Bible says that it is filthy rags. It doesn't matter if you do all of these things or not do all of these things. It doesn't matter what you do. What you do is indicative of who you are. You do the things you do because of who you are. And you are a sinner. And you are unable to make yourself clean. You're unable to bring yourself up out of sin and death yourself. You can't do it. And so you might think you're pure in your own eyes, but the Bible says you're not washed from their filthiness. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, preacher? What does that mean? That means this. That Pharisee that stood and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like this man." And then if you remember his prayer, he said, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." That man knew he was not pure before God. That man had been washed from his filthiness, even though he knew he was a sinner. And the one who thought he was not filthy, he's not been washed from his filthiness. Or if he has, he's not yet been shown his filthiness. Because it is only through the new birth that one sees their filthiness and their need for some righteousness outside of themselves. See, that's why everybody is always talking about church membership, about baptism, about giving, and about all these things that you do, decisionism, writing down your names on cards, shaking a preacher's hand, all that stuff. Whatever it is that they put up that you have to do coming forward, okay? That was the phrase that just rolled off the lip. Come forward, come forward, come forward. As if there's some magical regeneration that happens as you transcend the aisle to the preacher's hand. Okay? Everybody looks at all these things. Why? Because they don't see themselves as impure. They see themselves as someone who just needs to do the right things. And if they do those things, then they will be rewarded for those things. They don't see themselves in need of grace. They're looking for reward. That's what we are by nature. We are looking for reward. We're looking for something for payment. Whenever I go to work and I put in all the hours that I do at work and my boss brings me that check and he hands me that check and he says, "Hey, I have a gift for you. I'm going to freely give this gift to you today and I hope you enjoy it and it brings blessing to your life." I'm like, "Are you nuts? A free gift? I worked 60 hours this week for that. You know, that's not a gift. That's not grace that you're giving me. Grace is you giving me this job. But me getting that paycheck was because I worked all week for that check. That's due to me because you told me a condition. If I will complete all this work, then at the end of that week, I will pay you this much money." That's conditional. God doesn't save us on conditions, though. So whether you walk down an aisle, whether you pray at an old-fashioned altar, and this definitely looks like an old-fashioned altar, or bench, not an altar, but whatever the case might be, all those are is works. The preacher is telling you to do some works to get saved. And then if you press them, they'll say, "Well, yes, we know that that doesn't save you. But what's wrong with having them do that? If you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father." Now every head bowed and every eye closed. You see that fallacy? I've done that. I've said that in services before in my older days. We have a purity in our own eyes. But whenever God gives us, if we've been born of God, if we've been given to Christ, if we've been redeemed and He's died for us, we'll see our filthiness. We'll claim our filthiness. We'll say with Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We won't say, "I'm glad I'm not like that guy or that guy or that guy or that guy." We'll say, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Turn with me, if you would, over to Isaiah, and we're just going to look at a couple more here. Isaiah chapter 1. I've always said Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. Romans is the Isaiah of the New. Isaiah chapter 1. And let's start in verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Well, Isaiah, you should have been a better parent. Verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. What a commentary upon people. And that's who we are. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in us. We are as putrefying sores, bruises, wounds, open lacerations. And the more they're left to themselves, the more they get gangrene, the more they get infected. But praise the Lord, He can bring us out of that. Praise the Lord, He can change that. While we're in Isaiah, we have Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 6. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God standeth forever." See, we're as nothing. We think we're so important, but in the scheme of everything, compared to who God is, we are part of His creation. And yes, I would say we are the chiefest of His creations. But brethren, don't ever think because we're people and everything else is not people, and that we might be the chiefest of His creations, don't think that that makes us something more than we are. We are still His creation, and He is the Creator. We are as grass. And as He says here, the grass withereth, the grass fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. One more in Isaiah in chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. See, again, I like to just say, we find our doctrine from Scripture. We don't find it from theology books. I've not yet once quoted a theologian. I've not yet once quoted some seminary. I've not went to some book of some guy. I've not pointed you to a website or pointed you to a book or go say, you know, I've not done that. All we've done is we've taken the Scriptures, we've read what God has given us in the Scriptures, and we look at that and we say, okay, if that's the truth, then that's the truth. If that's what is being said about me by God, then that must be the truth about who I am. If that's what's being said about God, then that must be what's the truth about God. And so I believe what God says. If that's what it says about salvation, then that's what it says about salvation. See, I don't have to try to make everything fit my theological system. If my theological system don't meet the Scriptures, then I need to throw that theological system out. That's why I don't care about being in pigeonholes. I don't care about the monikers, you know. I don't care about the name that you put above me. You know, I'm not here to fit in to your Facebook group. I'm not here to fit into your, you know, society or denomination. We're here to preach and teach the Scriptures. And if we find unity around that, that's wonderful. The Lord's brought us together for that. Okay? But it isn't because I'm a Calvinist or a Reformed person or a Sovereign Gracer or a Baptist or a this or a that. Now, I don't have any qualms believing and saying I'm Sovereign Grace. I believe in Sovereign Grace. I don't have a qualm saying that I'm a Baptist. I believe the things that Baptists, called Baptist all through the ages, have believed. But the thing is I don't believe that because they say so, like I said last week. I disagree with almost 95% of the confessions that's out there of Baptists. That doesn't mean that if they're all bad, that's just that we disagree on some areas. But again, it isn't what I say. It isn't what they say. It's what does the Word of God say. And all we've been doing is reading Scriptures. And the Scriptures point us to these truths about who we are and who God is. Look, if you would, Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, "But we are all as an unclean thing. We are all." That doesn't exclude anybody. Okay? "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Or excuse me, that didn't say unrighteousnesses, did it? Caught you, didn't I? It says all of our righteousnesses. See, a lot of people think, well, yeah, all of our unrighteousnesses are filthy rags. No. God said all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Well, if my righteousnesses are filthy rags, then what about my unrighteousness? Well, I think God's kind of saying the same thing. You're all unrighteous. Because even your righteousness is unrighteous. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Again, God's assessment of us. We are unclean, and we have no righteousness. And so Jeremiah, and we'll read two more verses and we'll be done for today. And we'll go and look and see what the New Testament says about this topic next week. Jeremiah then asked this question. And if you want to turn to Jeremiah, it's going to be in chapter 13, Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. So we listen to all this stuff, and Jeremiah then asked the question, well, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leper his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. To do evil. Again, every word counts. Did you see what that said? It didn't say that are accustomed to doing evil. I just made that mistake as I was trying to quote it without looking at it. But it didn't say doing evil. It said that are accustomed to do evil. I think if you'll look that word accustomed up, you'll find out it means something along the lines of prepared to do or made to do, fashioned to do. We say that this is custom cabinets. That means it was crafted, it was made, it was handmade. It wasn't factory machine made. It was handmade, factory made. We're accustomed to something. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? I got a good friend over in Ohio. His name is James Guyo. He's from, not Nigeria, he's from Zimbabwe. And a wonderful preacher of sovereign grace. Matter of fact, he doesn't know it, but he's an absolute predestinarian. he doesn't use the terms, but he fits right in. He believes just like we do. But he's a black man. Good friend of mine. There's no way that he can turn and look like me, and I can't turn and look like him. No matter how hard we would want to do that. We can't do that. And that's what he's asking here. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No, we can't. We can't do that. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the leopard say, you know, hey, I'm tired of all these nice little spots that I got on me. I think, you know, I want to be like a hairy wolf and change its colors. You can't do that. Now people think, well, you know, you're kind of getting a little silly there, Mike. No more silly than someone who thinks that they can change themselves from being depraved, sinful, and becoming righteous. Matter of fact, there's a greater chance that the Ethiopian can change his color of his skin and the leopard changing his spots than you becoming spiritual who are natural. There's a better possibility that that can happen. Just look at Michael Jackson. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good? That's the gist of this. Can you do good? We say, well, yeah, we do good all the time. Wait a minute, what about what we just read? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see where it's drawing us, brethren? You see where it's drawn? It's drawn us to a place where we're left to ourselves with no hope. We can't change who we are. We are who we are. And without that being changed, we're left by only one hope, and that's sovereign grace. But people don't think that that's true. They don't believe that. They think they can bring themselves out and help themselves. And so Jeremiah, back in chapter 17, if you want to move over a couple pages, and I quoted it earlier, forgetting that I'd put it in here. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart's going to tell you, you're all right. You're righteous. It's going to tell you that I'm not like that sinner. That's what your heart's going to tell you. But that heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and who can know it? Guys, that is a scary and heavy thing to know. That there are people out there who don't even have the capacity. That's what we're talking about when we talk about inability, total depravity, incapability. There are people out there everywhere that are unable to even know their condition that they're in. And their heart is deceiving them that they are good. Mamas, daddies, uncles, aunts, children, friends, in so-called churches all over the country, worshiping another God, another Jesus. And I'm not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an evangelical, quote-unquote, Christianity. Out there worshiping a different Jesus than what this Bible teaches. A very similar, but not the same. Serving and worshiping a God very similar to what's in here, but not the same one. And these people are deceived. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And you say, well, you know, we can even get to that Pharisaical attitude. You know, well, I'm glad we're not like those free willers out there. You know, hey, I'd still be that free willer if it wasn't for God's grace. I'd still be in the church where I grew up, probably preaching today, probably even the pastor of that church there, if it hadn't been for God's grace giving me the understanding that this is not the gospel. That Jesus is not the right Jesus. The Jesus of the Scripture is a Jesus who saves. Not a Jesus who makes salvation possible. The Jesus of the Scripture is a overcoming, victorious Savior. He's a Savior that saved His people from their sin. Not give them the opportunity to be saved. The Jesus of the Bible has eternal life in His hand. And He gives it. He doesn't offer it. The God of this Bible that should be worshipped is found in the man, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the one who does everything for His people. And so we look at these scriptures and we see that our heart can easily be deceived. And we see there are multitudes being deceived. God has put a veil over their eyes. God has put blinders over their eyes. You know, whenever the Bible talks about in Romans, and it talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, and it talks about them putting that Israel has a blinder over their eyes. And we want to think in ethnicity. But we're talking about the Pharisaical religious people have blinders over their eyes. If we look at that from a spiritual aspect, we're looking at those who are the religious, because the Jews were the religious order. Okay, Israel is an ethnic people. Jews is a religious people. And the Jews' eyes were blinded. The religious people's eyes are blinded because of their religiousness. They think because they're religious. And I'm not talking about popery religious. We don't have to dress up in big crowns and staves and swinging, smoking things. I don't even know what they're called. I've just seen them on TV. I've never been in service of one. You know, the big frocks and gold emblems. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people gathering in little buildings like this, all of us looking the way that we look, talking the way that we do, shaking each other's hand, hugging each other's neck, maybe even eating around a table like we're going to eat here in just a few minutes. The preacher will ever quit. That one more point. The preacher's always got one more point. My son pointed that out to me the other day. That they look just like us. They almost act just like us. They think just like us almost. But yet their heart is deceitful and wicked, and they don't even know it. They've been given blinders. God, the Bible says that they will be given a strong delusion to believe a lie. God will give them a strong delusion to believe a lie. And they can't, as we've seen here, they can't change that. They can't make themselves undiluted. It drives us as looking and seeing and knowing there's only one hope. It's Christ. There's only one hope. And that's if God saves us. We can't save ourselves. A preacher can't help you. Your mama can't help you. Your daddy can't help you. Grandma can't help you. Your brothers and sisters can't help you. A denomination can't help you. Nothing is going to help you except for Christ. We're beholden to Him. We look to Him. We trust in Him. We throw ourselves to Him for mercy, for grace, for life. If it isn't Christ, it's not going to happen. No matter how good you are or how self-deluded you are about your religiousness, it's not going to happen. We are depraved people. We are unable to do anything good. And we'll talk about that in detail in the New Testament scriptures we'll look at next week. But brethren, know this, that because of our inability, because of the nature that we have in Adam, what we were from the very beginning, we need a Savior. And that Savior has to be merciful, or we won't see life. That's why I love Sovereign Grace. That's why I love irresistible, overcoming, overpowering grace. Because that is my only hope of ever wanting Him, loving Him, desiring Him, trusting Him. I'd never do that if He had not first come and overcome my sinful nature and give me a new nature and made me a new creation in Christ Jesus and imputed to me a righteousness. If he had not imputed a righteousness to me and took my unrighteousness, I don't have any hope because I can't do anything good. Because from Adam, I came out as a sinner. And from the time I come from my mother's womb, I come out as a sinner. I'm a sinner all the way around by nature and by action. And just one sin, if I commit one sin, the Bible says that I'm guilty of breaking all of God's law. So even if you just break that one, it's just one little sin. Well, in God's economy, because of His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice, that one sin might as well have been 10 million sins because you've transgressed holiness. And so we don't ever have a chance. We don't ever have a hope apart from sovereign grace. Hail, sovereign love. Hail, sovereign grace. All right. Anybody got anything or any?
Can we sing 372?
372.